Good morning. My name is Steve Tomlinson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Shelter Rock Church. It's great to see you this morning. And I feel like I'm going through whiplash temperature-wise. Yesterday we were in the 20s. Today it is warm, and I understand tomorrow it's going back into the 20s and 30s. So enjoy it for the... Inga, come on. You can handle it. It's Christmas time. Yeah. We are engaged in a lot of variety of temperature. The truth is, we are also engaged in a lot of tension in our nation. We're post the election, and I've noticed that anxiety has not lessened. People are still anxious, and when we move to the holidays, it just seems to increase the tension and the anxiety. And so what has been suggested to us, and I thought it was a good idea, is that we don't put praying for our nation on hold until 4 years from now, but that we pray for our nation even now, because there is fear, there is anxiety, there is doubt, there is wondering what lies ahead. And those are natural feelings. But we have a great God who has given us a great hope. And with that in mind, let's bow our heads now and ask for his blessing upon our nation. Our Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, the Word of God. And Father, we recognize that there are turbulent times that we are in the midst of, a very divided nation. And in the midst of this, our anxiety, our tension increases. So Father, right now, in an act of faith, we give all these things to you. In fact, the Apostle Peter admonished us, casting all our anxiety on you, for you care for us. And our Lord Jesus told us, in this world, we will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And the Apostle Paul challenged us in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto you, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep our heart and mind in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, these promises are precious to us. We bathe our nation in them, and we, your people, hold on to them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I love the Christmas narratives for a number of reasons. One is it's great to return to the Christmas stories and hear and discover anew God's plan to restore humanity to himself and how it involved a baby in Bethlehem. But more than that, the Christmas narratives give us a window on how God functions in the macrocosm, and then how that implies action in our daily lives. You know, what does it make a difference that God is actively orchestrating the events in this world? The birth narratives help us to see how he does that. So I want to tell you a story that I'm going to start off with, and then I'm going to return to it at the end as we move into our text. The story is, Michelle and I got married 31 years ago. That seems like so long ago. And I like to think myself, you know, prestigious. You know, she married this sharp young man, going places. She'll tell you a different story. She'll say, I married a dishwasher. And that is absolutely true. I was working as a dishwasher at the Neskonset Nursing Center, and I had moved from part-time to full-time because I was finishing up at Stony Brook, and I had the hours to spend. So there I am working full-time as a dishwasher. But I had some coals in the fire for the career job. Now, I had worked for Amtrak. You've probably heard me say that story, but when I was working for the nursing home, I originally thought maybe I'll work for the Long Island Railroad, and that's where my dad worked, and I had worked for them for a summer, but this is what I noticed when I worked for Long Island Railroad. Everybody knew my dad. So everywhere I went, whatever station I plugged into, my father had a unique name, Homer, and they say, you're Homer's boy. Yeah, I am. Everywhere I went. Now, at that point, I thought that I would probably one day be a pastor. But I had a bias. I thought that too many pastors live in ivory towers. And what I mean by that is they go right from college, right to seminary, right to the pastorate. And I thought it'd be good to live a little life first. And so instead of doing that route, I thought I'd pursue my father's tradition, work for the railroad. So I said, Dad, do you have any connections with Amtrak? And he said, yes, I do. And see what that pans out. So I ended up getting a job with Amtrak, and I worked in an office in Carl Place. So not far from home, on Long Island, and it was an office of around 300 employees. And I was the guy on the other end of the phone line when you dialed 1-800-USA-RAIL. I would say, Amtrak reservations, Steve Tomlinson, may I help you? After all those years, I still remember that. So I am now in my career job. It seems to be going places. And 9 months into it, Amtrak gathers all the employees around and says, management in Washington, D.C. has decided to close the Carle Place office. And if you want to maintain your employment with Amtrak, if you have the seniority, you can try to bump into Penn Station. There are some jobs there, ticket office, things like that. But if you don't have the seniority, here's your options. You can quit, or you can move to Chicago. And I thought, wow, you know, should we do that? So I went home from work, and I go to my new bride, and I mention what happened. Now, you have to understand Michelle, because she's not your normal young woman. At age 16, when I went on my first date with her, we were sitting at a friendly restaurant, and she was recalling the 17 countries she had already been to by age 17. So I mentioned to her about Amtrak moving, closing the office, and we have an option to move to Chicago. And her attitude was, when do you think we should move? Not even pausing, not even like doubting, wondering. It's just the way she's wired. She looks at life as an adventure. I was not so optimistic that way. I was scared. I was frightened. What is this going to mean? God, what are you doing? Is my feeling in the process. I'm going to hold that story right there for now, because now we're going to dive into the text and we're going to see a glimpse on how God works. Now, so I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, as we look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 6. If you're using one of our Bibles, you'll find this on page 1026 in any of the Bibles located around the room. Luke is the author. He is functioning as a historian here. He's letting us know as he sees it, as he records the data, probably directly from Mary, because the evidence of the text is that Mary told Luke these things. We drop in and we read this. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went also up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. If I can put a header over this whole passage, this is what it would be. Appearances are not what they seem. Appearances are not what they seem. These are the six verses we're going to focus on, and I think you'll see that God is working out something that is transcending even what Luke is recording. You know, one of the journeys of being a pastor is you visit people who are shut-ins that can't come to church anymore. And one of the people I would visit with some regularity was a man named Harold Bushing. Now, I mentioned Harold if you were here last week, because he was the last remaining deacon in 1975, who, when the church had a dozen people, he said, let's not close the church. I don't think God's done with Shelter Rock Church yet. And so he's kind of a hero in our looking back. But one day I was visiting Harold at his home, and I said, Harold, you started attending the church in 1948. Is that correct? Yes, it is. So he was our oldest member. So I said, Harold, how did you end up at this church anyway? Now, what I was expecting is, well, I was looking for a church. I looked in the Yellow Pages and, you know, some of that sort, the short version. He said, well, I was a young man living in Teaneck, New Jersey. 25 minutes later, he tells about the first day he came to the church. 25 minutes later. Answering the question, how did you end up at the church? Now, I learned something. This is the way Harold is wired. He needs to tell you the whole story so you can get the full perspective. Let's just say somebody is saying to you, tell me the story of the birth of Jesus. Now, you could say there was this woman named Mary who was engaged to this man named Joseph. And miraculously, in a mystery, Mary conceived without the help of a man. The two, because of an emperor ruling that they have to go to Bethlehem, went to Bethlehem, And there she gave birth to the child, which we now know as Jesus the Christ. Okay, brief, short version of the story. But let's just say it's the Harold Bushing version. You know how it might begin? Something like this. You want to know how the baby was born? Well, there was a woman, and her name was Naomi. And you're like, Naomi? I don't remember Naomi being part of the Christmas story. Well, think through with me. There was a woman named Naomi, and she had a husband, and she had two young boys. And they were living in Israel. And what happened, there was a famine in the land, and there wasn't enough food to go around. But they heard that there was food in Moab. So Naomi and her husband and two young boys, they move over to Moab. And there the boys grow up. They reach the age of marriage. They marry two Moabite women. But times were hard, and her husband died. And then both of her sons died. And Naomi is now feeling like a very bitter woman. She turns to her two daughter-in-laws and says, "You're still young. I cannot provide any more sons for you. Go to your father's house and begin again. Maybe God will bless you with husbands." And one of those women did that. And they had a tearful goodbye and she went off. But the other woman, her name was Ruth, she said to Naomi these very powerful words. They're still remembered in history. "For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God will be my God." And Ruth decided to follow Naomi wherever Naomi went. And so Naomi heads back to Israel because the famine is over, and now there's hope. Now, her husband owned land in Israel, but because of just the way the land works, because he moved away, the land became in the ownership of others in the family. And so they're very poor as they head back. And as they're back into their village, some people hear Naomi's back. Other people don't even know who she is. But because they're poor, Naomi says to Ruth, "Here's what we need to do to eat. In the law of God, there is provision that if you harvest your land, you have to leave certain crops on the side for the poor to be able to harvest behind you. They call it to glean from the land." And so she said, "What I need you to do, Ruth, is to go out, find a piece of land that is being harvested and work behind the workers. Perhaps God will be gracious and they will leave enough crop for us to provide for us." So she goes there and she's gleaning from the land. And there's a man who owns the land. His name is Boaz. Well, he's a single guy. And he sees this very pretty woman gleaning on the land. And he turns to his workers and foreman and says, "Who is that woman over there?" He said, "Well, that's Ruth. She is Naomi's daughter-in-law." He goes, "Naomi? I'm a relative of hers." And so he says, "You know, make sure that the workers leave lots of grain behind. I want her to go home with full baskets." And so when Ruth comes home at night to Naomi, she's carrying these big baskets. Naomi says, "My, how the Lord has blessed you. What field did you glean behind?" And Ruth said, "It was this man by the name of Boaz." And she goes, "Boaz? He's a relative of ours. In fact," and here's a technical term, "he is our family's kinsman redeemer," which means he actually has the power to write contracts for the land in our family. So at this point, Naomi has a scheme that she has in store. She says, "You want to attach yourself to this field every day. And at some point, when Boaz is hungry and he eats and then he gets a little sleepy, I want you to lay at his feet after he's sleeping. Uncover his feet so he wakes up in the middle of his nap cold and he'll find you sleeping at his feet. And then he'll realize that you have interest in maybe being his bride." And she has this whole plan, and Ruth follows it to the letter. But then Boaz, when he realizes, wow, she'd really like to be in a relationship with me, that's wonderful, that's exciting. But now we get to another old Israel law called the levirate marriage. Because of the family relationship and how people are connected with land, there is someone else in the family who has first rights to ask for Ruth's hand in marriage, not him. And so he goes to the city gate. In the ancient world, all business transactions happen at the city gate. and he finds that relative who has a closer relationship to see if he can negotiate this land and maybe get this woman for his wife. Now, if you look at the picture, you can see that Boaz has a sandal in his hand, and he's handing his shoe to someone else, and you think, why in creation would he be doing that? It's actually in the Bible. The way to seal a deal at that time would be to hand somebody your sandal. It shows the seriousness of the proposition. Well, the man involved, he wanted nothing to do with the fact that there was a woman associated with this land. He says, I have my own business deals. You can redeem the land yourself. So he does. He takes Ruth as his bride, and before you know it, there is a baby, and the baby's name is Obed. And you may say to yourself, okay, how does this relate to the story of a baby in Bethlehem? Well, if you read the very last verse in the book of Ruth, this is what we read, these words. Boaz, the father of Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. And there was a man named Joseph of the house and lineage of David. Now, as we look at this story, there was a decision. Naomi and her husband, let's move to Moab. They have food there. There was another decision. After the spouses all died, of where a young woman named Ruth said, where you go, I will go. And she follows Naomi. Then there is, which field should I glean from? I'll glean from that field. Then there's the whole process of how can I convince this man that this is the woman to marry on Naomi's side. And in the end, we see it all plays into God's orchestration for a baby to be born in Bethlehem. It's just the longer version of the story. So if I can give you that as one vignette, let me change it. There was a king. His name was Caesar Augustus. So many of you probably know the story of Julius Caesar. He was the conqueror of Europa, and he became noted all over the world for his conquests. But he had a relative after he was assassinated in 33 BC. A man named Caesar, named for Julius Caesar, comes to power, and he rules from 31 BC to 14 AD. Now, we know him as Caesar Augustus, because in 27 AD, the Roman Senate was so impressed with the life of this man, they said he should be glorified, and so they came up with this name, Augustus, to show the significance of his rule. And it was under his rule that Rome entered what's now called Pax Romana, Roman peace. In other words, he had conquered basically the known world, and there were really no more lands to conquer. And because of that, there were no more wars that were taking place. And that Roman peace lasted for close to 200 years. The titles that people called Caesar Augustus were Savior, Lord, because of his notoriety. One day, for the motivation that most politicians move, he wanted to raise taxes. And so he comes up with this plan that everyone needs to register for this tax, so there's going to be a census in the land in which everybody has to return to the town of their family's origins to have this accurate census so that there could be this taxation. And lo and behold, this king, far, far removed, the highest and most powerful position in the world, turns out, in hindsight, was fulfilling the words of Micah, an obscure prophet from the king's perspective, who wrote these words in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, 500 years before him. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from the ancient times. This king, he had no idea that in his goal to tax the people, he was playing into the hands of an almighty sovereign God who was orchestrating something far grander, something far more wonderful than this king could even imagine. So, what's the story of Jesus, the birth? Well, there was this woman, her name was Naomi. There was this king, his name was Augustus Caesar. And there was this man by the name of Joseph. Now, he's in the lineage of David. Is that a big deal in his time? Not really. It's funny how time moves on and being related to somebody loses a lot of its significance. And when I got married to Michelle, she told me that she was related to President Grant and Ulysses Grant, and I'm like, oh, that's wonderful. And that and $5 will get me a cup of coffee in Starbucks, you know? It really doesn't make much difference. At the time that Joseph was living, he is a simple, poor carpenter living in the community of Nazareth. And there's about 200 people who live there. He is betrothed to a woman named Mary in the usual betrothal models of making negotiations with the family. He has a visitation of an angel. Mary, of course, has a visitation of an angel. And they hear that they're going to have this divine child, not born in the usual way. And this is where this child would be born. Except there is a king far, far away whose name we now call Augustus Caesar, who makes a decision that everyone needs to return to their hometown. And Joseph, because he's of the lineage of David, and David is of Bethlehem, he had to go to register there. All of it weaving together. And we return to the text that we began our message with. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Here's what we begin to see in these birth narratives. Everybody is living their life as they see the best they can live it. And so if you want to look at it this way, you have your life. If you could put that in a circle, you could say, this is my life and the decisions I make. What's included in these decisions? Well, what college will I go to? What job will I take? Who will I marry? All those are part of your world of decisions. But there's others' story, and that could be the things that are impacting you. Some manager in Washington, D.C. decided that Amtrak would be better off if they closed the office in Carle Place. I don't know the name of the person who made this decision. I don't know why they made this decision, but their decision impacted me. And now we have to decide what are we going to do about it. We ultimately decided we're going to move to Chicago. But then in my mind, I also know that God has a story. He has a plan. He's working things out. But in the wisdom of time, when you pause and pull back, you realize that these stories are all interconnected. That my story is clearly connected to the story of others. And that together our stories are clearly connected with what God has in mind. And before you know it, I realize that there is a circle around this whole thing of what God's intentions are. What is God planning to do? And you see his perspectives, his understandings. You can go to that next slide to show that, where you see God's eternal purposes all at play. So let me go back to my own story. Find out we're going to lose our job if we stay here. And so I asked Michelle, what do you think we should do? She's like, up for moving. So we move to Chicago. I'm scared to death. For her, it's like, no big deal. And we move, and here's what happened. All four of our children are born there. Not only that, this is where I went to seminary. Not only that, the church I was serving at said, don't apply anywhere, please work for us. I look at all the things that happened while we were in Illinois, the unfolding of what seems to be this plan of God, that I just was making simple decisions as I'm moving along, but God's painting a picture that I didn't perceive. You know, some people get frightened when they think of the sovereignty of God. They don't like the idea of being hemmed in, as if God is controlling my moves. I tell you, I've come to run to the sovereignty of God because it means that there's no surprises. It's that God has a plan no matter what circumstances are happening. I take you back 15 years or so, and my wife is outside of her house in Illinois, and she's cutting some branches off a tree, and she slips and falls and lands on her butt and fractures her L1 vertebrae. Now, the next I hear, I was not there at the time, is that my wife is in the hospital with a back injury. And it was, I mean, when I saw her, she was clearly in pain. She was not a happy camper. And we had just had our last baby, a 1 year old. And so I'm thinking to myself, I have a paraplegic wife. I have babies. And this, what, God, what are you doing? I go to see Michelle, and her attitude, this is the whimsy of Michelle. She's like, in pain, she's saying, I'm curious what God's going to do with this. You know, because she's like, this is part of the God adventure. God has something in mind. Let's just see what he has in store. Now, she's dealing with a husband who's not quite on the same God adventure. I'm thinking, how am I going to take care of this? I'm grumpy that she's not sleeping in the same bed with me because she can't sleep there because her back's hurting. And 3 months later, because of God's graciousness, she's well. She is healed completely from a serious back injury. But again, in the perspective of time, she had the right attitude. Lord, what is your intention? What are you planning? Because the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you see that this birth narrative is a perfect example of what God does time and time again. From Mary's perspective, from Joseph's perspective, they're obeying the law. From God's perspective, he's controlling the decisions of kings to fulfill prophecy from 500 years ago that this child would be born in Bethlehem. So as I pondered this passage and reflected on it, a speech came to mind of a very famous person, Martin Luther King Jr. Now, my guess is most of you know some of his speeches, maybe little pieces of it. But what I want to do is read to you an excerpt from the last speech he ever delivered at the Mason Temple Church of God in Christ in Memphis on April 3rd, the day before he was assassinated. So if you can go back with me, we're going to drop into the middle of this speech in 1968. And what I want you to think of is that he's, now just to give you context, he came to Memphis because there was a sanitation strike. And he felt it would be important to stand in solidarity with the workers who are on strike at this time. I drop into the middle of the speech, and this is what he says. You know, several years ago, I was in New York City autographing the first book that I had written. And while sitting there autographing books, a demented black woman came up. The only question I heard from her was, are you Martin Luther King? And I was looking down, writing, and I said, yes. The next minute, I felt something beating on my chest. Before I knew it, I had been stabbed by this demented woman. I was rushed to the Harlem hospital. It was a dark Saturday afternoon. Now, pause for just a moment. When I read this speech for the first time, I did not know that there were previous assassination attempts of this seriousness on Dr. Martin Luther King. And here's a little intrigue. After the first service, a man came up to me and said, I work with the son of the doctor who worked in Dr. Martin Luther King when this happened in 1957. Talk about full circle as it comes up. But he's telling the story. We drop back into his speech. And that blade had gone through, and the x-rays revealed that the tip of the blade was on the edge of my aorta, the main artery. And once that's punctured, you're drowned in your own blood, and that is the end of you. It came out in the New York Times the next morning that if I had merely sneezed, I would have died. Well, about 4 days later, they allowed me, after the operation, after my chest had been opened and the blade had been taken out, to move around in the wheelchair in the hospital. They allowed me to read some of the mail that came in from all over the states and the world. Kind letters came in. I read a few. But one of them I will never forget. I received one from the president and vice president. I have forgotten what these telegrams said. I received a visit and a letter from the governor of New York. I have forgotten what that letter said. But there was another letter that came from a little girl, a young girl who was a student at White Plains High School. And I looked at the letter, and I'll never forget it. It simply said, Dear Dr. King, I am a ninth grade student at the White Plains High School. And she said, while it should not matter, I would like to mention that I am a white girl. I read in the paper of your misfortune and of your suffering, and I read that if you had sneezed, you would have died. And I'm simply writing to say to you that I'm so happy that you didn't sneeze. And I went on to say tonight, I want to say tonight that I too am happy that I didn't sneeze. Because if I had sneezed, I wouldn't have been around here in 1960 when the students all over the South started sitting in at lunch counters. And I knew that they were sitting in, they were really standing up for the best of the American dream and taking the whole nation back to those great wells of democracy where we dug with the founding fathers, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. If I had sneezed, I wouldn't have been around here in 1961 when we decided to ride for freedom and ended segregation in interstate travel. If I had sneezed, I wouldn't have been around here in 1962 when Negroes in Albany, Georgia decided to straighten up their backs. Whenever men and women straighten their backs up, they are going somewhere because a man cannot ride your back unless it is bent. If I had sneezed, I wouldn't have been here in 1963 when the black people of Birmingham, Alabama aroused the consciousness of this nation and brought into being the Civil Rights Bill. If I had sneezed, I wouldn't have had the chance later year, that year in August, to try and tell America about a dream that I had. If I had sneezed, I wouldn't have been down in Selma, Alabama to see the great movement there. If I had sneezed, I wouldn't have been here in Memphis to see a community rally around those brothers and sisters who are suffering. I'm so happy that I didn't sneeze. And they were telling me, now, it doesn't matter now. It really doesn't matter what happens now. I left Atlanta this morning, and as I got started on the plane, there were six of us. The pilot said over the public address system, we are sorry for the delay, but we have Dr. Martin Luther King on the plane. And to be sure that all the bags were checked, we had to be sure that nothing would be wrong with the plane. We had to check everything out, and we had armed guards protecting the plane all night long. And then I get to Memphis, and some began to say about the threats or the talk about threats that were out. What would happen to me from some of our sick white brothers? Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it really doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And He has allowed me to go to the mountain. And I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I might not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we, as a people, will get to the promised land. And so I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. That is the sovereignty of God. What is the message of Christmas? It is a wonderful message that God loved us, broken, sinful humanity, so much that He decided to enter our world. It is a plan that He had since the beginning of time that was going to be the culmination of when Christ entered this world, grew to be a man, died a bloody death, and was raised to new life, sealing our future if we but believe. But lurking on the edges of the story is this great truth of God's sovereignty. God has a plan. He is working out His plan. And when things happen to you, it could be some decision of your boss. We're transferring you to this department. It could be related to who you're married to. It could be related to what disease you're diagnosed with. I don't know, but this I do know, that God has a magnificent plan. It is unfolding before us, and this Christmas season reminds us that when we look at His plan, His ways are perfect. We may not see it in our lifetime, but you will see it. That is the beauty and the wonder of our amazing sovereign Lord working all things out for His purposes. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I thank You that when we're in the doctor's office and somebody is saying to us something scary, You're sitting right there. You are with us. when a spouse is saying, I want to call it quits, I don't think we can press on any longer, we are not sitting alone. You are sitting with us. And as we pull back and we see, wait a second, is that why, Lord, you moved me to Chicago? Is that why I needed to fall? Is that why this happened and that happened? And before you know it, we have our hands up celebrating the greatness of our God. Lord, I love when Dr. Martin Luther King just keeps repeating that phrase. If I had sneezed, but it wasn't your will that he would sneeze. You had work to be done. But when that work was completed, in the twinkling of an eye, you called somebody back home to yourself. You do that, Father. Lord, in this Christmas season, in a season of joy, in a season of grieving, in a season of trying to figure all these things out, in a very turbulent nation, we come with a sense of hope because you are indeed working things for your good pleasure. There was a woman named Naomi. There was a king named Caesar Augustus. There was a man named Joseph. And all of them and many more were all part of your glorious story because you loved us that much. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you still love us that much. And you're still sitting with us through life's trials. We give you our praise and we give you our thanks for drawing us near to yourself through Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.